Hey, welcome to New Community tonight. Glad to see everyone here. And how many people you feel like you're like a couple hours jet lagged just from watching the Olympics? Anyone? You know, you kind of like dragging just a little bit. You know, you need not one cup of coffee, but two in the morning to get you going. Or for some of you, maybe that's like 10, you know, who knows. But hey, I am so excited to see everyone here tonight. And I just want to welcome you. If this is your first time here in New Community, welcome. This is what we do on Wednesday nights, and there are a lot of other things that go around here during our family services. Great, great time. Also, want to ask you to be praying for me in the next couple of days. I fly out tomorrow, and I go to El Paso, Texas, where I'll speak five times in the next 3 days at a youth camp down there. And how many people ever had some sort of youth camp experience? Raise your hand. Some of you still think you're there, don't you, Hannah? Okay, it's not quite that good. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, she's cool. Anyway, yeah, so I've been, you know, getting ready for this whole youth camp experience, and I went ahead and bought my case of Red Bull, if you know what I'm saying. Like, I think I'm going to just do five of those right before, about 30 minutes before the message, and then I may have enough energy to sustain myself through all of the speaking. So I just do not see myself as that anymore, and I didn't confess that to the person who asked me to come, but getting off the phone today, talking with him, I'm like, gosh, give me strength, Lord, so I covet your prayers. So anyway, tonight we're wrapping up our True Religion series on 1 Timothy. As you know, we've been walking through the book of 1 Timothy. He's had some great nights, and it's taken us about a month and a half to get through this, and tonight we're wrapping it up. And tonight I want to close in chapter 6. We talked about chapter 6 last week, and we're going to wrap it up tonight, talking about another part of chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at Paul's charge to Timothy. And of course, the flow of the night, I did this last time I spoke a few weeks ago, and I'd like to try it again, if you would. As I told you, sometimes the way that I do personal devotions, I follow this acrostic SOAP, and S stands for Scripture, O stands for observation, A for application, and P for prayer. And usually in my daily time, I usually would just read some passage of Scripture. And for me, and it's not one way is necessarily right for everyone. I kind of like reading both in both testaments and reading a proverb for the day and those sort of things. But I always follow this sort of acrostic because it helps me kind of get something out of the Word, if you would, every single day. And the more and more I've been doing studies and messages like this, I find myself even preparing messages like this. So this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to read a scripture. Then we're going to make some observations, just some textual observations about it. Then we want to try to make some applications about it, because we're not, the goal of spiritual formation is not just to be informed, it's to be transformed. And so we want to make some applications, because the Word needs to, we've got to apply it to our life, and then we're going to close in a time of reflection and prayer. And so I want you to focus in on 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we're going to start tonight in verse 11, and we will go through verse 16. And the scriptures will be on the screen behind me if you did not bring your message, and they're kind of broken up, so JJ, you may have to go with me as we read all the way through it for this first time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, it says this, "But you," Paul talking to Timothy, "man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen." Well, we see in the book of 1 Timothy that relationships, and Paul is really concerned about teaching Timothy, his true son in the faith, as Timothy's called in chapter 1. with relationships in the household, in the family of God, if you would. And relationships we see that affect men and women in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We see here that he talks about, he talks to overseers, he talks to elders in the church and deacons and deaconesses. And then he moves on, he gives some advice, some instructions to Timothy, and then some advice to elders and to widows, that you know how to responsibly care for those people. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And then he goes on, and starting in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 6, he sort of talks about this notion of slaves, and he gives some great examples there, and leaders, and it really, he comes down to, he's talking about how to have this sort of appropriate relationship, the right kind of relationships in the family of God. And in chapter 6, as Joel pointed out last week, is all about contentment in your work and your faith and your financial security, or for some of us, insecurity. You know, some of those financial things. And we find that Paul is summing up a lot of these things, and he's remaining, the time that he has remaining writing to Timothy, he's really wanting to sum up all of this stuff and give him some great nuggets to conclude this whole letter that he's writing to Timothy. In verse 11, as we saw last week, we really talked about the root of evil being this love of money, this sort of lust for money, and this sort of obsession with it. And then we go on to see that really it's about being content. And then in verse 11, he sort of starts contrasting it to all of those other things about fleeing from all this stuff. And in verse 11, he says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Let's talk about this for a little bit. First of all, he's talking about not just a man, but this word here for man, it can be really explained as a person, so it would include all of us. And this word man, you know, he follows and then he starts to give these sort of characteristics, and I want to take a few minutes and talk about them. One thing that he's saying is, first of all, we have to shun all of this other worldly type of measuring systems that the world has to offer. I mean, I don't know about you, but if at any point in your life you haven't felt like a little small because maybe you weren't as wealthy as the next door neighbor or whatever, and you kind of keep up with the Jones sort of mentality. I heard today a friend of mine, and we were having this discussion about what the term rich is, and he had a friend that, or he knew of someone that sold this business for about $10 or $12 million, and they interviewed this person, you know, hey, how do you feel since you've got, you know, $10 or $12 million in the bank from selling this business? You know, how do you feel about this whole thing? You know, do you feel very accomplished and rich and everything? And the lady responded, "No, absolutely not. I still feel like lower middle class and all of this stuff." And she has to keep working, and it's only the new adventure and things like that. And so there's not just, you know, like you have average millionaires, which are, I guess, not really rich anymore, supposedly. And then you have like super rich people that, you know, like some of these hedge fund protectors and people who work with that make literally hundreds of millions of dollars a year. And it's sort of just unfathomable. But, you know, it's not money. It's the love. It's the sort of lust of money. And Paul, what he's saying here to Timothy is that in contrast to all of that, you're to live, you're to flee all of that stuff, shunning those things. Godliness, like stuff for like godliness, you know, for gain, you know, the love of money, that sort of thing. And the idea literally is a person who's fleeing from all this sort of activity, constantly moving away from the world systems. And you start to see this stuff. And another characteristic he moves on about the person is the setting of right goals. So he talks about righteousness. He talks about godliness, which if you ever do this, I think it's a great practice. On my vacation a few months ago, I read through 1 and 2 Timothy in one sweep, just reading it straight through. And I think that's a great practice for us all to have, to maybe read a book of the Bible in one sitting. And you can't read 1 Timothy without feeling like Paul is just banging this drum of righteousness and godliness. And you kind of have to ask yourself, you know, what's Paul trying to say here? Because these letters, we see them with chapters and verses, but we know for a fact that whenever they would be delivered to the person, they'd be written in much like a letter that we would receive from a friend. Friends don't put verses and chapters to their letters. I mean, that's what books are made of, and we have that for our use today. But, you know, these were letters. They would have sat down and read through these things, and what? And you see this sort of, this notion of being godly and righteous, and I don't know about you, but I know that that is a, it's a challenge for me. The setting of right goals and righteousness and godliness, this word godliness appears so many times, and one of the best definitions that I've come across for this whole notion is the story of why a friend was such a successful football coach. They interviewed this coach one time, and they were like, why have you had so much success as... they actually interviewed one of the players, and you know, they asked the coach, and then he said, talk to the players, and the, one of the players said, well, we have figured out that we are not playing for the applause of the crowd. We are playing for this coach. Because it's one thing to go out on the field on Friday night and to make a play and you hear the crowd yell. But this player was saying, you know, this one guy played like linebacker, and so he was in the on defense and he was right in the middle and he was getting set for everything, and he realized that he made a mistake, and no one in the crowd, you know, sort of noticed that. He missed a gap call or something like that. And this guy said, but I knew my coach was going to see it because he was going to review the tape. He was going to see it. And this person went on to say that it's one thing to get the applause from the throngs of people in the crowds, and it's another thing to hear a good job from your coach. You know, even as a Christian, developing godliness and righteousness, learning to not play the game for the sake of the crowd is a huge lesson that all of us have to learn. And really, all of us are living before an audience of one. And I believe that if we can get to the place where we were not so consumed with what other people think about us. Now, I'm going to be the first one to say, I mean, I struggle with this just like anyone. In fact, I tell people who want to go into full-time ministry and sort of be in a role in a church like this, I just highly discourage it. You know, this is the worst thing that you could do for your spiritual life, by the way, is to work in a church. And I tell you that flat out. I mean, this stuff is toxic for you, man, because it is just laced with people-pleasing attitudes that just want to, it's like the enemy's just trying to bait you, and you've got to crucify that thing right off the outset. And if any of you have ever been in some sort of Christian institution or a religious organization or been in the ministry before, you sort of understand this stuff. And even some of you that are in businesses, you sort of get this over-obsession with just people-pleasing. I tell you what, if we're always trying to live for the approval for other people, we really live in a very, very shallow life. Because really the one that we're living for is the one that sees everything. He sees what we do in secret. He sees the motives and everything that is in our heart. Developing that awareness of God in every area of our life. Godliness and faith, love and endurance. Paul talks about this word endurance. And I just love that word endurance. And he goes on to describe what this characteristic is. And the English Standard Version, which is a great Bible to have, by the way, it's one of those literal translations that uses standard English and not King James. But the English Standard Version describes this as steadfastness. And I really like that. NASB, New American Standard Version, describes it as perseverance. And you sort of get this idea that it's when we pray sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I pray sometimes for the Lord to take a burden off of us, usually I figure out that He gives me one of two answers. First of all, maybe He'll take that burden away from me, or He'll give me the strength to get through it. Now, I usually don't like the second one. I'd prefer to have it on my timetable. Anyone know what I'm talking about? You kind of like, Lord, please just take this off of me. And then I don't know about you, but sometimes I've prayed for the Lord to take away something and he doesn't do it. Does that ever just mess someone up? Like, Lord, I just asked you to do this and you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me, Lord. And then you just hear like God knock on your heart and He's like, well, it's not about me listening to you, it's about you listening to me. Mike, I want to give you strength to walk through this because what you need to learn going through this is valuable. And God does sometimes miraculously answer those prayers, those real raw prayers, and certainly God can do anything He wants. But oftentimes God will either take away the burden or He'll give you the strength to walk through it. And this is the sort of idea, this is related to this word endurance and steadfastness. It's this idea of strength through a burden, strength through a circumstance. In addition to this, he talks about gentleness, which sort of speaks about a good disposition or a temperament or an inclination to act gentle regarding a situation or a specific thing. And so Paul is just listing out, it's like bam, 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 he's just knocking Timothy over the head with this stuff. Like, remember these things, remember them, Timothy, remember them. If that is to be our aim, then there are certain things that, other things which are to also mark us as the people of God. And another thing is this notion of tenacity. I mean, Paul says in this one of the famous passages here in 1 Timothy, what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. And in the language in which Paul writes, the word for fight is the word that which we derive agony from. Now, how many of you have ever been encouraged lately with that word, agony? Hey, I just want to encourage you to agonize on in the faith, brother. Agonize on in the faith, sister. I mean, for some people, honest to goodness, faith is agony. I mean, because living a Christ-centered life, having a well-ordered life, is so contrasting and contrary to what the world systems would want to set up for us and want to measure our life by. And he's saying, look, you have to be in contrast to that, Timothy. It's this word agony. If we were transliterating this verse, like literally taking each thing, it would read something like this: agonize the good agony of faith, Timothy. This word agonize is used in relationship to like athletic competitions and contests. And Paul, of course, is familiar with athletic contest in the Greek culture. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Greek culture and athletics, this sort of picture of the Olympics comes to mind. And maybe there's a picture that's somewhat like what we're going to see here for a second. I'd like you to take a look at this video. Maybe this is what you think about when fighting the good fight of faith to win the victory. Check out this video.
Beijing.
Michael Phelps, the world record holder. New world record! President Bush.
It's exciting.
Phelps going first.
Unbelievable at the end! He's got it!
The 200 freestyle.
Another gold medal for America's Michael Phelps.
It's the 200 butterfly.
Is it going to be a world record? Yes! The second of the three relays. Another world record for the United States and Michael Phelps. Phelps up there in lane five. Phelps has the clear lead. Boy wonder. Yes! Phelps now with his second to last swim here.
He gets it done again! 1/100th of a second! Magical!
Once again, he didn't lose.
Potential Olympic history for Phelps. He comes out of the water last and bursts ahead of the field. And Lizak won't let Phelps down at all. History in Beijing for Michael Phelps. Move over, Mark Spitz, the greatest Olympic champion of all time. 8 for 8.
It's awesome. It's a good thing I sent him my ab workout right before the Olympics. It got him really inspired and everything. So anyway, one writer sort of has expressed this of what it means in athletic contest and how the word agony is related to it. And he describes this with the way that Greek boxers would box back in the day. And they would oftentimes have fur-lined gloves that they would put on so they were soft to the touch and when they were on your hand. But they would be, the outside of them were made with ox hide and they would sew lead and iron into the outside of it. And oftentimes during a fight or during a wrestling match, they would be pummeled with these things. And if you were to lose a wrestling match, a lot of time in ancient Greek culture, they would gouge your eyes out. And, I guess you just don't want to lose back in the day. And it's sort of this notion of agony. When you think about these things in their culture, I mean, really, folks, we're reading this with 21st century eyes, but we need to be looking at it through the first century lens. And that's what it helps when you read those things, when you read some of the history about this stuff, it's so rich. It just means so much more. I mean, agony to us, I mean, we think about mowing my grass, two times a week. That's agony for me. Folks, that is not agony. They are getting their eyes gouged out when they lose. To me, that's painful. And who wants to have that happen? Not anyone. So, agonize. And so, in addition, Paul gives another strong verb right after this. He not only says, fight the good fight of faith, but he says, take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life. And this is very important for you to get. Listen to this. So whereas the word fight is sort of a continuing action, it doesn't stop. It's ongoing. There is this tension that you and I have to wrestle with, that we do have to fight. It's this continuing action. But this word take hold is actually a stop action word. It means that at some point, things are going to stop. You're going to take hold of the eternal life. So we live in this tension. We live in this not yet, but yet it is coming sort of tension. And it literally means that the outcome of the fighting, of the good fight of faith, is that there comes a moment in which you make the pin, you finish the race, you cross the finish line, and things are over. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life. I mean, Timothy, who had already invited Christ into his life at this point, had already tasted of the age to come. Eternal life was really already in him and Christ living in him. But there was a moment in which eternal life is his forever. I mean, we only see in part right now. But one day, we are going to see God face to face. And oh, what a moment that will be when we will be fully known before Him. And while we fight, while we agonize, while we go through things that we wouldn't wish on anyone, we realize that one day that there is something better than this life in which we live now. That's what gives us great comfort when we lose loved ones who, without a shadow of a doubt, know that Christ is Lord in their hearts, and we realize that they're in a better place. And that friends and loved ones that I've lost over the years, this is what gives me great comfort. Because if this earth is all that I have to hope in, it's a very shallow hope. But we know that eternal life is something that we can strive and look forward to taking a hold of. And take hold of that life that he testified to in front of many witnesses. And we know that Timothy, most likely, because it was very much a first century custom, would have been baptized in front of many people. And this confession, when he was baptized, was sort of a testimony of, and that he must keep until the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he testified before Pontius Pilate, and he testified these things. He testified to God's goodness in his life, to what Jesus Christ had done while he was living. He died on the cross. And this thing with baptism, you know, I think a lot of times, especially now in the 21st century, we've lost some of the potency of this, what the symbol of baptism. And a lot of times it's just been, recently it feels like it's just been relegated to something optional in a Christian life. But we've been talking about this as a staff recently, about how water baptism for us, just a thought here, water baptism may be the best sign, outward sign, today that someone has truly had a life change on the inside of their heart. I have known people, and George Barner's research backs this up. He says that most likely if you give a normal altar call in a church service where it's every head bowed and every eye closed, if you'd like to commit your heart to Christ, and I ask you to raise your hand right now, and that's a rhetorical question, unless you need to. George Barner's research says it's 8 times for someone to raise their hand before they get what they're doing. Isn't that weird? I just think that's kind of an odd idea, but 8 times somehow, however they quantified that, before someone really gets it. But I can tell you as a pastor, that's been my experience with people and praying with them over and over again, and sometimes them having the insecurity of, I don't think maybe I'm really a Christian, and that tension there. But I have seen people who have decided to have this and submit their lives to this experience of baptism. People show up, families come out for this, they're baptized, and all of a sudden, it's undeniable that something has happened in their life. And now there's sort of this public accountability, if you would, about their relationship, this inward change that they have experienced. Baptism's hugely important. When Paul comes to talk about the appearing of Jesus Christ, just like in chapter 1 when he talked about how Jesus Christ saved him in verses 15, it was the first time we saw this trustworthy saying that Paul says. He does the same thing here in this passage of Scripture. He erupts into this praise. It's almost like Paul takes this digression into, he just gets caught up and he just starts just proclaiming the truth about who God is. And he erupts into this praise, and you know, he talks about the blessed and the sovereign God and the King of Kings and the Lord of all of those who were being lords of that day. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, who alone is just the King, immortal. I mean, he is just going on and on and about God's goodness. And that's what happens when you allow the Spirit of God to take reign and rule in your life. These things start to happen. Then there's that unique phrase occurring throughout the Bible: to Him be honor. To Him be honor. I don't know about you, but I asked myself when I read that, some of the observations and that I made about that passage of Scripture. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen. I thought to myself, you know, surely there are enough saints and angels around the throne giving Christ honor and praise. What does my voice have to do with this? Why am I encouraged to give honor to the Lord? Then it dawned on me that there is really only one part of God's creation that will never honor Him unless it makes a statement to do that. And that part of creation is me. Unless I say it. So by joining in saying to God be honor, in confessing that in my own life I'm giving myself to Him, if widows are to be honored and bishops are to be honored and elders are to be honored and other kinds of people are to be honored, then above all God must be honored, respected, and revered. We are the only part of creation that must say it. And of course we all know, in a very humbling, we're reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that great passage of Scripture, that God exalted Christ and gave Him the name above every name. And at that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. And I'm reminded that God is not out to hurt our pride. He's out to kill it. He's out to kill it. And although we may be prideful on this side of eternity, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. To which we must respond, and we have a place now here, we have a time now here to make that public declaration for Christ. Romans instructs us to, in order to make that confession, that there has to be, that we have to confess with our, believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that whosoever will come and whosoever will confess Him and believe in his heart shall be saved. That there's no Greek or Jew or woman or man or anything. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And there's no one that is outside the kingdom. There's no one that's had too many mess ups. There's no one that has messed up so many days that you can't make today right. The thief on the cross had a lot of bad days, but he made the right choice at the right moment when he was given that opportunity. So Paul says to Timothy that he must keep this commandment unstained and unblemished. A lot of scholars kind of debate back and forth whether Paul is challenging Timothy to be unblemished or unstained, to have that character free, or if he's talking about to keep that commandment, that which he just said to him, unmarked, unstained. And the scholars kind of go back and forth on that. I mean, I think maybe you could argue for a both and here, that he's talking to Timothy and about what he just told Timothy. But again, the point is that Paul shows this sort of concern about the reproach for one's Christian life. We see in chapter 3 that he challenges, when he's giving these rules for leaders, that above all else, we should be above reproach. And I think it goes along with this whole notion here. Again, we're looking this at one letter. You have to look at it in context. I think this is the same thing, that Timothy needs to be above reproach. In contrast to the world system, he is to be above reproach. So here are some questions that come to mind as I try to read the implications of this chapter, of this book, for my own life. I want to wrap this up with three questions. The first is this, and taking the whole book in view. First of all, do I do my work in such a way that my Christian testimony is not subject to discredit? I know you might say, well, that's such a carnal question, Mike. I mean, what's my work have to do with my Christian testimony? A lot. A lot. I can't tell you how many times I've heard I don't want to use them in a certain vendor situation or whatever. Why? Because they're a Christian. I've heard Christians say, I don't want to go to that person because they're a Christian. Look, Let's just stop for a moment. That just shouldn't be that way. In fact, if we're really adhering to what Scripture talks about, if you look in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, when he talks about slaves and masters, if your master is not a Christian, then you should submit to them and serve them. But if your master is a Christian, you should all the more serve them and do a diligent work and work as if you're working for the Lord. You could probably make a very strong argument that if you're working for a Christian or with a Christian or in a Christian organization, your work ought to be more exemplary instead of less. If you know what I'm saying, it's a huge deal. Do I do my work in such a way that my Christian testimony is not subject to discredit? That the name of God is honored through my means of employment? Look, it doesn't matter whether you work in a Christian organization or not. Bloom where you're planted. Wherever God has planted you, bloom. Wherever God has planted you, make the most out of it. And in some cases, you may have to stop complaining. I hope that doesn't sound too harsh, but stop being the one that people point to in the office, that they're the complainer. It has no place in the Christian's life. In fact, we've got to be the ones that set the example. And Paul tells in 1 Timothy chapter 4, set an example among the believers. How much more should we be setting an example among the unbelievers, right? I mean, these are some of the things that we have gotten out of this True Religion series. The second question, based upon the passage of false teachers, this book is written to sort of combat the false teachers of the day. Is my Christian experience discussion-oriented or obedience-oriented? Is my Christian experience discussion-oriented or obedience-oriented? Today, I've been seeing a lot of this, and I truly believe that we need to sit and we need to discuss the word of God and the implications of them. We need to do that. We need to find out the implications of our faith. But folks, there's a time to just obey. Stop mauling over what the word may or may not say. Do your due diligence and find out what the word is. But then there's a time you have to move on from that and say, now it's time to obey. Because the goal is not informed, right? It's transformed. Okay, so Lord, I read your word. I read it loud and clear. I hear you challenging me to godliness. You can't just leave it there, folks. You've got to take it into this realm of application, of obedience. There's a danger of being caught up in word definitions and semantics. And there's an importance of obeying in the clear areas of the gospel which are delineated for us. I mean, there's a time for obedience, and obedience is not optional for the Christian. The third question in regards to finances: am I seeking and spending money in a way that the Lord approves? I wish I could get away from the awkwardness of this question, but the love of money and being content, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, about really being content that we can have all things. We can do all things in Christ Jesus. It's not about I get whatever I want. It's about being content with the Lord. And a lot of times people extract that verse and just manipulate it, but it's really about being content with what God has given us. And it's the love of money. Am I seeking and spending money in a way that the Lord approves? Then finally, Paul tells Timothy in verse 20, guard what has been entrusted to your care. The last thing that I want to close with is that for each and every one of us, there is a stewardship question. How are you stewarding the gifts that God has given you? This is not a you need to submit your time, talent, and treasure to Central Assembly question. This is a kingdom question. God has given each of us a set of gifts. He has given each of us something to steward in our lives. And I like the word steward, because the responsibility is really in our hands. We have to steward that which God has given us. And the prayer for all of us is that we would be careful to carefully steward all of the gifts that God has given us. Some of you have the gift of entrepreneurship, and you can make money like anyone else. And you know what? I believe that's a gift. Some of you have been given the gift of creativity, and you have ideas that just run and they flow like the strongest river in the world, man, and use it. Some of you have been given organizational gifts and conflict management gifts. Use it. Some of you have been given encouragement gifts and use it. And you know what? You don't have to wait for anyone to ask. There are places in the body of Christ and people who are hurting. And I believe that if we steward our gifts properly, then God has a place and a ministry for us waiting right in front of us. Tonight I'm going to ask my friend Dave Main to come and close our worship time and our message time in a time of prayer, and also say some concluding things.
Thank you, Pastor Mike, for that challenge. As he was talking, just was looking at that and going, you know what? What would I walk away with just with this verse? And the one thing just blatantly stuck out to me was that whole fight the good fight. I don't do that alone. And what I mean by that is, for those of you who have kids know what I mean, my, through scripture and prayer, I learn about God, but I guess my greatest influence and understanding and fresh revelation of who God is in my life was never more impacted than the day when my son was born, and beginning to really understand how God views me, even bigger than how much I love my own son. And for those of you who know my son, I mean, he has two speeds, nitro and even faster than that. He just goes. But in watching him, he runs up to me all the time and says, hey, Dad, guess what? God made everything with just his words. It's like, yeah, he did. Isn't that cool? And he's six. Or he'll go, hey, Dad, where's God? I'm like, well, he's everywhere. Let's go out and see. Let's go outside and see. Come on. And he just runs, and it's just that kind of thing. But until I finally stopped him and go, he's 6 years old, and listen to what he's talking about. Listen to his concept of who God is. And I began to understand, I need that. I don't get that enough. And then to come something like this, and I kind of put those, for me, I kind of put those two things together, and it's, man, to fight the good fight, my six-year-old son understands we don't do that alone. Or I come into a night like tonight, and I see all my friends, and some of you, I'm learning your names and where you're coming from, and we do life together. And I'm reminded again that we don't do that alone, and I don't have to do that alone. And for me personally, in the past month, it's just been life coming at me from every direction, and I have found myself just, it's been heavy. And yet, you know, I can't wait to come to a place like this. And it's not that I walk in the door and I spill my guts or anything like that, but it's just the opportunity to come and hang out and be myself and to understand with something like this that to fight the good fight, we don't do it alone. And so I just encourage you in that. And bow your heads with me, and we'll close tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for who you are in our lives. And that, God, for all the things that you are to us and for us, and that you're always there, your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for really how big you are. May we be reminded again and capture that in our hearts, and that, God, no matter what we face or where we go, and that you're always there, and to be able to fight the good fight, that, God, you're with us always, that we'd be able to do that, that we'd be consistent in our lives, that we would take this list of righteousness and gentleness and godliness and endurance, and that, Father, it'd be something that we go after with all of our hearts. Lord, for each of us tonight, you know right where we're at, and I pray that, Lord, as we leave this place, that we would allow these words not to just be words or things that we talk about, but may we apply them to our hearts. May we apply them to our lives. May we use them on a daily basis. May we be reminded of them in our walk with you. Father, help us in our relationship with each other just to be real. To be real with ourselves, to be real with you, and to be real with the people around us. And that, God, as we do that, it will open the door to allow you to come and, as Pastor Mike said, transform our lives, that we might look more like you. And I pray, Father, for Pastor Mike as he travels tomorrow. God, may you protect him. May you bring him back to us safely. And I pray, God, May your mantle, your anointing be upon him as he goes and speaks to the next generation. I pray that, God, it would just flow through him, that he would submit himself to you, and your will be done in everything that happens this weekend. I pray that students' lives would be radically changed, and that, God, the kingdom of God would be glorified in all that happens there. We thank you, Father, for the leadership that you've given us. Lord, our shepherds and all that they do and everything they are in our lives, and we thank you for them. And God, again, for this evening, for this time together, we thank you for a community that you created. Father, that you would help us. Help us for the rest of this week and the things that we face and we go through and the things that are unexpected. Father, you would give us strength and your love and your mercy and your faithfulness once again, and we thank you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you again, guys, for coming tonight. You are dismissed. Have a great week.